Well, just a reminder to you all of you regulars at Grace Baptist, when you hear me give the gospel, what are you supposed to do? Oh, that's terrible. When I give the gospel, what are you supposed to do? Pray. Awesome. Open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 9. We're continuing our study in the book of Acts, and it really fits perfectly with our graduate Sunday. So you on the front row, this is especially important for you guys. And we couldn't be any prouder of you all and the way that you have represented yourselves in the youth group and out at school. Very thankful for that. So we're continuing our study in the book of Acts, and it's the beginning of our story, the beginning of the churches, the beginning of how did God gather the churches together? How have we been instructed to teach and to pray and to lead people? What are we supposed to do? But this morning, we're going to look at this account. The Apostle Paul, he was still Saul then, has received Christ. And now God is going to send someone to help him. So we're going to look today at the people that God uses. The people that God uses. So let's look at Acts chapter 9, and let's start reading in verse 10. So this is, you know what, we had better just read the whole, go back to verse 1 for the context. Verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." Can you imagine when we looked at this a while back, just breathing it out, he hated them. Just hated these people. And we've seen people like that. They might hate another race or hate a certain type of truth. And they're eaten up with hatred. That's not the kind of person you want to be around, right? The Bible says, keep not company with an angry man. So, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem." So they had already persecuted the Jews, or the Jews had already persecuted the Christians in Jerusalem, but now they had fled. So now they're going to pursue them. Wherever they can find Christians, they're going to pursue them, and that's what Saul wanted to do. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Man, would that freak you out? "And he fell to the earth and heard the voice," verse 5, "and he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." Remember those pricks were when there was an ox goad. So when they were trying to get an ox to move forward, they would put these sharp sticks at the front of the plow to keep the ox from kicking the plow. And so God had been pushing Saul to believe in him. He'd been convicting him, had been challenging him, and Saul was kicking against it. I think that God had used the way that Stephen represented Christ, even as Saul and his compatriots killed him. He was bringing Saul under conviction. And we like to say he was knocking on Saul's heart door. Remember in Revelation chapter 3, the Bible says, Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in unto him." And Jesus Christ is knocking on doors still, and he might be knocking on your door, saying, "Believe me. Believe me. I'm your Savior. I created you. I love you. I died on the cross for you. Believe in me. Believe in me." Saul had had that experience and been kicking against it. Verse 6, "And he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" How many of you think God got Saul's attention? "And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." They heard this loud noise, and it something might have been a voice, but they couldn't see and they couldn't understand. It says that later on in the book of Acts. Verse 8, And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So he was blind. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. So here's where we are for today, verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul. And the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto him and unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway, right away, he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. What a change, huh? Immediately, straightway. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates night, day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed, he wanted to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Lord, what an amazing account. And so I hope that we can learn some things from this text today that will help us. Lord, I pray that your word will penetrate hearts and that we'll leave here differently than we entered. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to see a couple of things. I want you to note some key words in the text. So look at verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus. A disciple. A disciple. A disciple is one who follows Christ to hear and hears in order to obey. That's what a disciple is. In Luke chapter 4, the Bible says that Jesus went to his own city of Nazareth and his disciples followed him. That's what a disciple does. A disciple follows Jesus. So if you're a golfer, you might be a follower of a certain kind of teacher. That's the method that I use. I don't know if bass fishermen follow anybody. I don't know, because I don't really even know what a bass is. So I can't answer that. But if you might be a guitar player and you follow a certain method of flat picking, of finger picking, or of strumming, there's a certain method that you do. Well, a disciple is one who is a disciple, a biblical disciple is a disciple of Jesus Christ. And our desire is to be followers of Jesus Christ. We don't decide what we're going to teach. We don't decide how we're going to live. Jesus Christ tells us what we are to do, and the world is a better place for that. Amen? Throughout history, the world is a better place when Christians come in. So the first word is disciple. And a true disciple follows intending to hear and hears intending to obey. And a faithful disciple will be obedient to his Lord's word or command. I'm sure many of you have employees, people that work for you. How many of you have somebody that works under you and they don't do what they're supposed to do? Would you raise your hand? Right? I feel your pain. It's really important that we understand that being faithful, all that's required of a steward, the Bible says, is to be found faithful. It's important that we do that. And as disciples, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to follow Christ. So that's the first word. The second word is vision. Look at verse 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision. How about that? So look at what it says in verse 12, talking about Saul. So Saul hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias. So there are two visions. So what do we say about visions? Well, normally, God does not speak in visions. Important that we get that. Normally, God does not speak in visions. When and where he can speak through his written word. So today, especially in our culture, there's no need for visions because we have the Bible. Now, can God still use visions? But that's not normal. That's not his normal mode. So, normally God does not speak in visions when and where he can speak through his written word, but there are exceptions, and clearly here, Saul's case was an exception. But God will not substitute a vision when waiting upon him and reading his word will accomplish the same result. Let me say this again. God will not use a vision when you have the Bible. So if you're waiting for a vision from God, he already gave you what he wants you to have. Are we spiritual people? Yes, but are we waiting? Do we rely on spiritual dreams and visions? No. There have been many dreams and visions that were clearly wrong. Who was that preacher recently that he had a vision that he was supposed to have a private airplane because he couldn't be in an aluminum tube with a bunch of demons because all the other people were demons and he needed to be able to fly on his own plane? Come to think of it, that's not a bad idea. Just absolutely silly. That's not a vision from God. He might have had a vision, but it wasn't from God. Amen? Remember the vision? Who was it? Who's the guy in Tulsa that he saw a 700-foot Jesus that told him to do something? Oral Roberts. You remember that? I don't remember what it was God told him to do. But I guarantee you that was not a vision from God. It's important that we understand that God has chosen to speak to us through his word. So yes, God clearly used a vision to speak to Saul. God clearly used a vision to speak to Ananias. And he is more than capable and willing to do that. But do not expect that to happen to you and for you, because he has given you the word. As a matter of fact, the one he gave the vision gave us the word, the Apostle Paul. This Saul who became Paul. So, a disciple. The word vision. And then, I love this. Look at what it says in verse, let's see, verse 15. Look at what God said to Ananias. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Saul was a chosen vessel. Do you know what? So are you. God might not give you a vision, but he gave you the word, and God has a plan for your life. Sam, God has a plan for your life. Very important. Kyle, God has a plan for your life. Corey, God has a plan for your life. Allie, God has a plan for your life. How many of you are impressed that I actually got the names right? God has a plan. Do you see me pause a little bit on Kyle's? Okay, it's not Jeremy. It's just Kyle. God has a plan for your life. And it's fun when you're at my end of it, 61 years old. When I look back, God had a plan for my life. The abilities that God has given you, the desires that God has placed in your heart, the godly ones, not those other ones, the godly desires that God has placed in your life, that's how he tells you what God's plan for your life is. So I might have wanted to be a physicist, but that wouldn't have been a desire from God because I can't do math. So apparently that's not God's plan for my life. Right? Does that make sense? So what God has gifted you to do, that's what he has chosen you to do. And you guys are gifted. Not short bus gifted. You guys are gifted. And God has called you to do something for him. Right? So we're going to see some examples of people in this account that God chose to use. Let's look at the people. The first one that I want you to see is Ananias. You see there in verse 10? And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. Ananias was fearful, but faithful. Fearful, but faithful. The second person we're going to look at is Saul. Saul was terrifying, but saved. He was terrifying, but saved. And the third person we're going to look at is Barnabas. Barnabas was constantly encouraging. And so, God has given each of us a temperament. How many of you would say that your natural temperament is a little bit fearful? Would you raise your hand? That's you. You're just naturally a little bit fearful. Some of you, you're just encouraging. You're a positive person. We always said that about my mom. My mom, if the house was on fire, she'd say, "Let's get marshmallows." She was the most positive person. I told you that she said to us one time, my older brother and sister and myself, we walked into a room, and she said, "You're so beautiful. You just glow." My mom said that about us. How many of you think there was a little bias involved there? It's probably just my greasy skin. It's not glowing, it's shining. It's a different thing. But some of you are, how many of you say that you're just naturally a positive person? Would you raise your hand? Well, we got two of those people in the church. I want to ask you how many of you are terrifying. And so what happens, God gives us our temperament. You're born, I was telling, I got to be with Dave McCracken the last couple of days. And I was telling him about our grandchildren. Silas, he's a giant. And he's just the sweetest kid you've ever seen. And Stevie is, was she 9 months old? Is that how old? She's 11 months old. And I told him, I said 9 months. She's 9 months old, and she has opinions. How can a 9-month-old, 10-month-old have opinions? But how many of you know exactly what I'm talking about? That's the temperament that God has made you with. And there are benefits to the temperament that God gave you. All right? So my temperament is kind of black and white. I see things in black and white. And so that can be helpful, but it can also be a problem. If you can't allow for gray, then you can be intolerant. Does that make sense? Some of you that are really positive, when someone warns you about someone, "Oh, they can't be, Hitler's not that bad. I mean, he made the Volkswagen. He's a good guy." How many of you can see that might be a negative attribute to the positive person? And the fearful person is also often merciful, but they're fearful. It's tough to step out. It's tough to make a decision. It can become debilitating. But I can tell you this about Ananias. He was fearful, but for good reason. Look at what he said to God. I think it's interesting. He actually heard the Lord, and he was so fearful of Saul that he wasn't fearful to argue with God. How many of you think we ought to fear God more than Saul? But that's how fearful he was. He had a relationship with a loving God, not with a terrifying Pharisee. Okay, so look at verse 10. "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, 'Behold, I am here, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go, and go talk to Saul.'" And look at what he says in verse 13. "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem.'" And look at this. What Saul's mission? His mission was announced. The people in Damascus knew what Saul was coming to do. Look at what it says in the next verse 14. And here, Damascus, he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Now, here's the deal. We don't know that much about Ananias, but we know that he was some kind of a leader of the church there in Damascus. We know that. And we know that there were Jews who had fled Jerusalem who were worshiping in the synagogues there, but they were worshiping Jesus Christ because everything that's said in the synagogue was about Jesus. They just didn't know it. Remember what, look, hold your place here in Acts 9. Go to Acts chapter 17. This same Saul is now called Paul. Verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis, and I always said Apollonia, but I learned from Eric this week that it's Apollonia or something, about after the god Apollo. And they came to Thessalonica, where there was a what? Whose synagogue? Now, let's step back. You might be a guest here, and I've said the Jews were killing the Christians, and we're talking about the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. After somebody, some public figure got in trouble, I just heard someone say, you need to always be careful when you put the in front of Jews. Because when someone talks about the Jews today, it's often anti-Semitic. And that's not us. We love the Jewish people. Amen? Even though they can be very hard to love. Historically. Very important that we get that. So when we're talking about the Jews here, we're talking about the Jewish people, and it was this particular group of Jewish people that were persecuting the Christians. It's just a fact of history. It's not anti-Semitic. Amen? This particular disciple was willing to, this particular apostle, Saul, he was willing to die and go to hell himself for his people. That's how much he loved them. So we're not anti-Jewish. Let's make that very clear. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. But so again, they went to, at the end of verse 1 there in chapter 17, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And so what would Paul do? What was his manner? And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days, so 3 weeks, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So he was reasoning with them out of the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The New Testament hadn't been written yet, because most of the New Testament would be written by him. What Scriptures was he reasoning with them out of? The Old Testament. So when Saul was sent with letters from Damascus, from the high priest, to go to the synagogues in Damascus and haul the Christians away, they were studying Jesus Christ in the synagogues of the Jews. That was where they were located and what they were studying. Go back to verse chapter 9. There is something really fun in here. I want you to see this. Let's see. Look at verse 14. So this is Ananias talking to the Lord. Look at how many times the name is mentioned here. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. What name is that? For there's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. Jesus Christ. That's the name. Really important. What's repetition in the Bible? God's volume control. That name. Pray in the name of Jesus. Preach in the name of Jesus. Work in the name of Jesus. Study in the name of Jesus. Live in the name of Jesus. Jesus is our Savior. He's our Creator. He upholds, the Bible says, all things with the word of His power. How do atoms stay together? Nobody knows. I know. Jesus holds it together, and the Bible says one day He's going to let it go. We do everything in the name of Jesus. He's our Savior. He's our Sustainer. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's our Redeemer. Amen? That name, it's important. So Ananias. He was fearful, and he had good reason to be fearful. Can you imagine if someone was coming to Sydney with authorization from the government to kill you? And he had already been doing it. He had killed people that you know, people in your synagogue. They had fled there. You know them. You know that this is a real deal. And God says, hey, why don't you go talk to him? Would you be afraid? Yeah. Yeah. I was thinking of Wade. I think he's on security today. You know, giant Wade. Remember, how many of you were here when we had Kevin Terry, our missionary to Mexico? How many of you were here for that? Man, it's so wild. It's 25 years ago or something. Well, he is a guy, he was, remember the Bruce Lee movie, No Surrender, No Retreat? No, it was I think it was Bruce Lee or Chuck Norris. I can't remember. Chuck Norris. Well, he was Chuck Norris's stunt double for that movie. And then he ran Chuck Norris's martial arts schools. This guy was unbelievable, and he did this martial arts presentation. He threw knives at Shauna. Remember that? She was standing there, and he'd throw knives around her head. He broke a board over my head. And so he did a self-defense thing for the ladies, and he brought Wade up as his example. And Kevin was kind of a trim guy, about 6 feet tall, and I guess he had Wade come at him or whatever, and Kevin grabbed Wade and threw him. And I asked Wade, what did it feel like when he grabbed you? He said, I was terrified. Isn't it amazing? And some of you may know martial arts or whatever. I'd be very good at getting beaten up. that'd be my skill in that particular world. But their ability. There are some people you ought to be afraid of. My favorite story. How many of you remember, I think it was in Baltimore or Philadelphia, where these three guys jumped Mike Tyson in a stairwell at a hotel. They brought pipes, and they decided they were going to rob the baddest man in the world, who's also nuts. I'm about your hero. What you doing come to hit me? I guess he about killed those guys. That's someone you ought to be afraid of. Saul was terrifying. He had stood there and held the coats and watched while they threw rocks at Stephen until he was dead. He was hauling men and women both and murdering them. In his own testimony, what it says here, look at what it says in verse, I don't have time, I'll find it later. He destroyed the people of God. Ananias had a reason to be afraid. He had a reason, but he was faithful. You see, many of us are fearful, and in certain situations, I am fearful. But if we do what God tells us, then we are faithful. See, your fear is no reason to disobey. Your fear is no authorization. But you don't understand. I was afraid. And God says, I'm God. I commanded you to do this, and I will never give you a command that I won't give you the power to fulfill. And so, as a disciple, Ananias was faithful. He heard the Lord, and he did what God told him to do. And look at the extent of it. This is amazing. So, verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, well, look at the way he addresses him, brother Saul. Just imagine, you're a Jew. God tells you. He comes and says, brother Adolf. I picked him for a reason. Brother Adolf. You understand, that's the same idea of Saul. Would you have been afraid? And here's another thing that I love that demonstrates the grace and mercy of God. There's no record of Ananias saying, "Did you really believe? Can I trust you? Do you know what you did?" Now, I got to tell you, you know, there's that thought experiment that they do in colleges. If you had a chance to kill baby Hitler, would you kill him? How many of you have heard about that? Well, the answer is no. You don't kill babies. What's wrong with you? It's not a conundrum. Amen? And yet, what if someone had killed your family? Killed people that you love? What if Salina Baptist Temple, somebody had killed those people? Our friend Steve Clayton and Lanny and his family, and he killed them. And then God says, "Hey, that guy, look at what it says. Look what God said about him." He said, verse 11, "And the Lord said unto him, Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." Now remember, he's a Pharisee. Saul's a Pharisee. He's been praying all of his life. But now his prayer is being heard for the first time, because he's praying to the high priest, Jesus Christ, the one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So remember our analogy. Someone has killed our friends at Salina Baptist Temple. Someone's killed them. That person, he's killed people all over our region who believe like we do because we believe in Jesus. And now God says to you, Corey, I want you to go talk to him, because he's praying to me now. See, my temptation would be to kill him. He's killed people that I love. I don't want to pray for that guy. I don't want him to get saved. You see, what we don't understand is how bad our sin is in the sight of God. And yet, Saul, Ananias, fearful but faithful. Saul, terrifying but saved. See, that's what conversion is. When God saves someone, the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. He's no longer Saul the murderer. He's now Paul the saint, the saved, born again, child of God, and ready for this? Brother of Ananias. Brother Saul. Wow. So, three people. The first one, fearful, Ananias, fearful but faithful. Saul, terrifying but saved. But let's look at this third person. So, verse 26, "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples." Now, this is not Salina. Now he's been killing people in Sydney. And he's come to Sydney and wants to join our church. He killed your uncle. Are you following me on this? This isn't just a story or a myth. This happened. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way." So here's Barnabas again. Barnabas is called the son of consolation. That Barnabas, constantly encouraging. He was a really special man. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. This is talking about all the Jews there right after the church had started there in Pentecost. And Joseph, who by the... Verse 36, Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the Son of Consolation. So they called him that. He was the son. That, his name's Joseph, but they call him Barnabas because that was his nature. They identified him with his nature. The Son of Consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he got his stuff and gave it to the work of the Lord. He's a generous person. He's just a good man. Not only that, he's personally powerful. Look at Acts chapter 14. This is Barnabas, constantly encouraging. So, Paul and Barnabas were there, and Paul has just healed a man. Barnabas is with him, verse 11, Acts 14, verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "These gods, or the gods, have come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. But Jupiter, they're saying Barnabas is a god. So what's interesting is the idea is Barnabas, not only was he a winsome character, not only was he a generous person, but apparently he was personally attractive and powerful. I've often thought it'd be easy to have a good attitude if I was handsome. You imagine you're big and good looking, all that in a bag of chips. It seems like it'd be really easy to have a good attitude if that was you. But he had a special temperament. He had a special ability to encourage people. And there, so Paul Schrader doesn't have any of those former characteristics I just described, but he's a tremendous encourager to me. Matt Holzclaw, tremendous encourager to me. Brent New never encourages me at all, just criticizes, it's terrible. I'm looking at him, he's like this. No. Some people are just, how many of you know an encouraging person in your life? That's Barnabas. And obviously, God used him in an amazing way. Imagine what the church would be like if they had never accepted Paul. God used Barnabas to accomplish that. And here's what we need to understand. When sinners come into the church, are we going to be a Barnabas? Or are we going to be a Pharisee? That's tough, isn't it? And it's our responsibility to recognize that so are we. We are also sinners. We're just sinners saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. Mentally and morally, Barnabas was a man among men. The Bible says he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith. The problem is he had a flaw. Look at chapter 15. So all the leaders have just gotten together at Antioch, and they've made some decisions about what part of the law is supposed to be required for believers, so that they've had a successful conclusion to that discussion. Verse 36, Acts chapter 15 and verse 36. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, "Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they go." So in Acts chapter 13, they're sent out to preach. They've been out preaching. They've come back for this meeting. And now Paul says, let's go back and see how these places, all these churches we've started, let's see how these people are doing. Look at verse 37. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. This is his nephew. How many of you didn't know that this John Mark was Barnabas' nephew? He's identified as that later in the scriptures. But Paul thought not good to take him with them. Why? Who departed from them at Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. John Mark had quit on him. The Bible says confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. They're going places where their lives depend on faithfulness. Mark, John Mark, has already proven he doesn't have the stuff. Now, isn't it wonderful that God restored John Mark and used him later? And that Paul said he's profitable. At the end of his life, he said he's profitable for the ministry. Isn't that a blessing? But at this point, it appears that Barnabas, the son of consolation, was being too soft because it's his sister's son. He's a good boy. And Paul was not having it. How many of you think maybe Paul was a tough guy? God used that. God used that. And you say, well, how do you know that he was wrong here? Because Barnabas had a temperament that caused him to be soft in certain areas. And let's look at an example of that. Look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. So remember, the book of Galatians is people are trying to add works to salvation. They're trying to add the law to salvation. And the Apostle Paul is standing against that. So, look at what it says in verse 1. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And when I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So remember, circumcision was a sign of the Jews. And one of the conversations that took place in Acts chapter 15 is, should we require converts to Christianity to get circumcised as they would have to become a Jew? And we're very thankful that's not part of soul winning anymore. Okay, I want you to receive Christ, but there's one more thing you have to do. So they said that that's not going to be part of it, all right? And verse 4, and that because of false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us unto bondage, or bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So what's going on here? Well, the gospel is believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what the gospel is. And you're believing that that's enough to save you. If you add works to that, it's no longer the gospel. Okay? And so Paul said, we didn't listen to that for an hour. Verse 7. But contrarywise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, so Paul ministering to the Gentiles, Peter ministering to the Jews. Verse 8. For that he wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. So Peter was very powerful in ministering to the Jews. Paul was very powerful in ministering to the Gentiles. Verse 9. And when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. So the poor saints that were struggling, make sure that you still take care of them. Verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. So remember, big, tough Peter, who was always willing to fight and die for the Lord, because he was ministering to the Jews, when Jews came, he would no longer eat with the Gentiles. So when I was in Israel, I walked by an Orthodox Jew, a young man, and as I walked by him, he went like this, because he didn't want to look at a Gentile. How wild is that? What's crazy is girls in high school did that to me too. It was terrible. It's just wild. Well, that's their culture. You got to stay separate from the Gentiles. Well, in Christ, we're neither Jew nor Gentile. We're Christian. You're not Jewish. We're not Messianic Jews. We're not Gentiles. We're Christians. That's who we are. There's no division among us. Peter, it says he was afraid of the circumcision. I don't think he was afraid of what they would do to him. I think he was afraid that it would hinder his ability to preach to them. regardless. There are people that say we ought to take Baptist off our name because it's going to hinder us preaching the gospel. There are people saying that we ought to live like the world so that we can reach the world. That's all silly. Amen? And so Paul withstood him to his face. You're wrong. How many of you know Paul was a tough guy? Hard man. Was Barnabas a hard man? No. Look at the problem. Verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Barnabas should have been strong. Barnabas had heard Paul preaching his entire ministry. And Paul wasn't using his own words. Paul was preaching the very words of God. Barnabas knew the truth. But he didn't want to offend the Jews. You see the problem? He had that winsome spirit. He liked people. He liked encouraging people. And yet, when it came time to take that stand, he didn't do it. Three kinds of people, young people. Fearful, but faithful. Terrifying, but saved. Constantly encouraging, but weak. Who are we supposed to be? We're supposed to be bold and faithful, or fearful and faithful, or discerning and faithful, or loving and faithful, or whatever other personality trait you can think of. We're just supposed to be faithful. But to what? To who? To Jesus Christ. Why? What is the basis of this Christianity? So what are you all supposed to do right now? You're supposed to pray. What is the basis of this Christianity? The basis of this Christianity is according to Romans 3:23. The Bible says this, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. Each and every one of us are sinners. There's no one in this room that is sinless. Jesus Christ, who is spiritually with us, he is sinless, but no other human is sinless. And Jesus Christ became a man. He's the God-man. He's sinless. The Bible says there's a penalty for that sin, and that penalty is death and hell. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. Wages are what we get for what we do. It's what we earn for what we do. If you make $20 an hour, at the end of the week, you've worked 40 hours, you get like $600 because the government takes the rest of it. But you have earned that. Amen? You've earned it. Well, what you have earned for being a sinner is death. And the Bible in the book of Revelation describes what that death is. The Bible says, but the fearful, have we discussed that today? And unbelieving. There are some people who won't believe because they're afraid. There are other people who won't believe because they are stubborn. There are others who say, God's never persuaded me. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable, that would have been Saul. And the murderers, that's Saul. And the whoremongers, I don't believe that was Saul. Might be us. And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The wages of sin is death. We all know we're going to die someday. If the Lord doesn't return before that, we're all going to die. And then we're either going to go to heaven or we're going to go to hell. You go to heaven because of Jesus. You go to hell because you've refused Jesus. Why? Because you did not believe. Because you refused to believe. So, we're all sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's a penalty for that sin, for the wages of sin is death. But I love the second half of that verse. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Little Sam, come up here for a minute. How many of you remember when he actually was little? So, Sam, I got this pen. It's my Pelican fountain pen that I love. Let's say that I want to make this a gift to you. What do you have to do to make it yours?
Take it.
You just take it. So what are we talking about here? So we've said that we're all sinners, and we've said the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So I just gave him this pen. So that pen's a gift. You can have that. You can keep it. But in order to keep it, you've got to wash my car every week for the next 20 years. Why'd you give it back?
Not a gift.
Because it's not a gift. And you're afraid of work. I can tell. Go ahead. You're getting sick. So it's real important that you get this. You can't work for a gift. If you have to earn it, it's not a gift. The wages of sin is death. What you earn for what you do is death in hell forever. What Jesus Christ is offering you is eternal life, but you can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't be good enough to get it. You must receive it as a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. The problem is you can't just receive eternal life by itself. The Bible in 1 John says this. It's like John had taken his pen out. And he said, but these are written. And he says this. There's two kinds of people in the world. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not eternal life. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. You can't have the eternal life without having the Son. How do you get the Son? Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Just ask him. Acknowledge that he is the Lord, that he's your creator, that you deserve hell because you're a sinner, but he died on the cross. Romans 5:8 says it this way, but God commendeth, he proved, he showed, he demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have a cross up here. Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross and he died. He was buried 3 days and three nights and then he rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, that proved that he was, is, and always will be God. And he was seen by 500 people after he rose from the dead. It's a fact of history. It's not a matter of faith. Jesus Christ died. Here's where the faith comes in, to believe he did it for you. And if you will believe that and ask him to save you, if you will receive him as your Savior, acknowledge your sin, acknowledge that he's God, if you will ask him to save you, he will. Isn't that wonderful? He that hath the Son hath life. You get the Son simply by believing in him and asking him to save you. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. See, you don't wait until you die to be condemned. The Bible says you are condemned already. And so is everyone else in this room. But when you ask Christ to save you, the Bible says it this way, you are passed from death unto life. Isn't that wonderful? The Bible says, in him was light, and the light was the light of, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. I'm glad that Jesus Christ has given me physical life, and he's also given me eternal life. That's what it means to be born again. How many of you are born again? You know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you don't know for sure, I hope that you will. You need to acknowledge him as God. And one of the things that's really important is you don't just put him on the shelf with all of your other gods. You have to reject every other god and acknowledge him as the one true God. We've looked at that in Scripture so many times today and over the years. There's only one true God. You can't trust in all of them. You can only trust in one, Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for you. He rose from the dead, and he wants to save you. Amen? Young people, three kinds of people, fearful but faithful, terrifying but saved, and constantly encouraging but weak. You're just supposed to be faithful. God's given you the tools, hasn't he? He's given you the tools. He's got a plan for your life. You might not know what that plan is yet. You might become a mechanical engineer. You might not. How many of you do a different job than you went to school for? Right? My first degree was education. I was going to be a school teacher. But I hated kids. That was not a good way to be a school teacher. I don't anymore. Isn't it amazing when you have kids how that changes? And when you have grandkids, it really changes. God has a plan for your life. And we're so proud of you guys. I know God's going to use you all greatly. Very thankful for you. Let's all stand together. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. It's such an honor and a privilege to come before you in prayer. It's amazing that you gave dual visions. You gave Saul a vision of Ananias, and you gave Ananias a vision of Saul because you had a plan.